The scripture reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 10 and 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks so much for being here. All right, I'm going to begin with a very big question for you. How often do you think about the meaning of your life? Some of you are going, oh boy, he's going to kill the sermon right from the start. I know it's heavy, but it's an important question. A recent study shows that approximately half of the U.S. population, adult U.S. population, thinks about that question at least once a week. And less than 15% think about it seldomly. So it's an important question. But it's not a lofty philosophical question. There's some real practical ramifications as to what a person thinks about that. That's what Harvard social scientist Arthur Brooks says in his new book on this subject. He says, if your life feels meaningless, you'll be disengaged and unable to deal effectively with your problems. You'll almost certainly be depressed and anxious. Your life will have a void to it, a hollowness. Today, we're starting a four-week series called Under the Sun, The Search for Meaning in Life. That phrase, under the sun, occurs repeatedly 29 times in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. It's a concept that's talking about the universal human experience, life on the ground, with all of its limitations, all of its experiences, mysteries, gratifications, and frustrations. Some of you are saying, do we really need to be convinced? We live in Houston that living under the sun can be grueling. I mean, today the heat index is supposed to rise to about 107-ish. It's not feeling like we live under the sun. It feels like we live on the surface of the sun. Book of Ecclesiastes is about the search for what makes life truly worth living. And though it was written thousands of years ago, it speaks with incredible insight and clarity into our modern experience, stripping away the things that really are illusions and pointing us to that deeper meaning and lasting joy. So this sermon, the first of four, is really an overview of this search for meaning under the sun in life. And let's launch out into that journey together, thinking about it this way. First of all, looking at the search itself, then secondly, going beneath the surface, and then finally, beyond the sun. So first, the search. We live in an expert culture, of course, inundated with pundits and podcasters, influencers, and occasionally someone who actually has some real insight, like the one who is introduced as the teacher, the primary character in the book of Ecclesiastes. This guy has undertaken a grand experiment. How do we figure out what makes life life? What is the essence of it? The deep substance of it? And he has spared no cost. It's a good thing he's king, so limitless resources and unlimited power as well. He comes to the conclusion of it. As the teacher, the students are all seated, waiting for him to deliver his world-changing conclusions. And he says, after I have gathered all this data, drum roll please, here's what life is about. Zero. Nothing. It's meaningless, he says. Meaningless, meaningless is how he introduces the book. Says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. This guy who had everything at his fingertips in order to ensure success of this experiment is saying, I don't have anything to say. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure and taste the good life. I like that translation that one commentator adds to that last phrase, taste the good life. That's really what he's trying to do. He became incredibly successful and rich. He tasted the best wines. He hobnobbed with the accomplished, with rock stars and beautiful people. Enjoyed the pleasures of romance. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, I don't see much wind right now, but sometime this week, you're going to be noticing outside there's a gust of wind. Rush outside. With all your might, gather that wind up. Don't let it go. Hold it tight, and you'll discover that as soon as you grab it is as soon as you lose it. It is utterly elusive, just like life. Some of us are younger. The book of Ecclesiastes, from a literary standpoint, is called wisdom literature, and like the book of Proverbs, the assumption is this is the person who's done life, the teacher, talking to people who are beginning life, and he's saying, don't waste it. The word there for meaningless is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it means vapor or breath or like a bubble. If you've ever been out to a public space, a park, and one of these individuals is using a device, she's with it making these giant bubbles. Have you ever seen that before? It's so cool. And, you know, you look at it and you think on the one hand, man, I didn't know bubbles could get that big. There's a lot of substance there until it pops, and then, of course, it vanishes. There's nothing to it. That's what life is like. And so for the younger person saying, realize that you're going to always be told by culture, all these different voices, go out there and make yourself. Be successful. Be beautiful. Maximize your life. And in so doing, you're going to find it, and yet it's all these giant bubbles. And if you're not as young, then what it's saying is, you get this, don't you? You can feel it, right? That you may be very accomplished. You may have a great deal in life. Other people look at you with envy, and yet that gnawing sense, sort of like a fly that just keeps buzzing around your head, that gnawing sense that things are really empty. You feel that way. And you say, well, I just swat that feeling away like the fly. We do. We do everything we can. We stay busy. Busyness is a big part of it. The author Walker Percy said, the search is what everyone would undertake if he or she were not sunk in the everydayness of their own life. Are you? You swat away that pesky fly? See, we do our best to suppress it, to stay busy, to grind our lives out. And by the way, then we stay distracted by just scrolling away any discretionary time that we have. I saw a study this week that I still find it hard to believe, but how many times do you think you look at your phone on a daily basis? You see this? The average American, 205 times. And some of you are going, is that all? You know. But to once again quote Arthur Brooks, digital addiction is a meaning killer that it's not to shame the doom scroller, okay? It's really to say, look at what it's doing. It's sucking any opportunity you have away from you to actually consider the real issue. You constantly see this teacher in Ecclesiastes saying, you know, I surveyed all of my life. He was being self-reflective. When we just use all of our discretionary time scrolling them away, it's a meaning killer because we don't have any time to survey our life. We're all on that search, really. It's a human thing. It's a hunt. We're all like dogs sniffing around. You take a dog on a walk and you're like, really? I mean, you're gonna sniff every blade of grass, every bush, every tree? But that's how we are. We're always sniffing, trying to find that thing in life that will make life life. But it proves to be like a chasing after the wind far more than we would like. It slips through our fingers. And yeah, so distracting ourselves with the digital world may feel self-soothing, and it can to a certain point, but it can also be self-defeating because what's it doing? It's entering you into a simulated world and keeping you from reality, the real world. That's the search. And what you see in Ecclesiastes is that life under the sun leaves you wanting. You want more than what life has to offer. So where do we go? Well, before we can look beyond the sun, we need to look beneath the surface. Let's look at that next. Beneath the surface. Are you good at small talk? Some of you experienced it this morning as you're entering and here someone talks to you, and you know, small talk is helpful to a point. But you know, like if you have a friend and after a time that you've been hanging out, spending time together, if it feels like everything is only living up here at that small talk level, it's very thin, right? Because what you want is to be able to go a little bit deeper. You want to have a relationship where there's excavation taking place. So if you're out with someone that in the relationship's only been up here and they kind of stop and say, hey, would you mind, I'm dealing with something. Can I share with you? I could really use your thoughts on this. Not only is it courageous when we do that, but it's also kind because when they're doing this, you're going, ooh, I'm not the only one. What if a teacher does that? Have you ever had a teacher do that? Because, you know, teachers, typically what you expect is someone who's just standing in front of you, you know, content delivery. But when a teacher says, I'm going to take you beneath the surface of my own life. I don't have it all together. I'm going to tell you things that are going to surprise you. And not only is that courageous and makes you feel like, you know, because there's nothing worse than someone who just presents as having their lives all buttoned down and perfect. This makes you feel like, oh, we're on the same page. I can actually explore growth. That's what you get in the book of Ecclesiastes. See, he didn't, if you ever thought about it, if you've read Ecclesiastes, he didn't need to include all this self-revealing information. Because you read it and you go, God, this guy, somebody give this guy an antidepressant. I mean, he just seems incredibly cynical and self-focused, but he's taking us beneath the surface because all of us need to go beneath the surface if we're to find that meaning in life. And there's three things to notice. First of all, what his focus was. I kind of already tipped my hand there. But you know, there's not a one-to-one correspondence between the Hebrew language in which Ecclesiastes was written and any English translation. But if you just take one English translation, the New International Version, which we use frequently on Sundays here, and you only take the first two chapters, do you know that there is no less than 70 first-person singular references? Just a little snippet here. I said to myself, now when you start talking to yourself, you know you're in trouble there. I tried, my mind, I wanted, I undertook, I built for myself. I made, I bought, I owned, I amassed, once again, for myself. I denied myself nothing. I, me, myself, and I. What was this guy about? Himself. He placed himself square in the center of everything. And yet, so modern, right? Because that's what our culture in so many different ways is encouraging us to do. What can I experience? What can I achieve? Who needs to be in my life to serve my ends? And that's a very small world, isn't it? You look at other people and you see this in other people and you think, oh gosh, roll your eyes, so selfish, so narcissistic, can you believe? But there is this thing called a mirror. And we just don't like to recognize it in ourselves, do we? I have these moments, I wish they were more often, where the fog lifts and I'm like, oh, I've made a science of complaining. And it's all about me. I've turned myself into the victim in whatever. And one of the things that I've noticed about this, when that becomes my focus, I feel empty. And I don't feel very happy. The other thing I've noticed in my pastoral experience over the years is people often want to talk about how do I change? How do I change this person? How do I grow? And if the mindset is with that individual at the middle, at the center of it all, and spirituality and God out on the periphery, God becomes a means to an end to your own personal fulfillment, and it rarely succeeds. That emptiness lingers, that the happiness continues to be low on the scale, and real change, as it turns out, happens when we displace ourselves from the throne of our own life. When true humility is there, and not thinking so much about ourselves, and some of you are saying, you know, I know that a lot of people struggle with that, but Leo, you understand, like I don't struggle with myself as the center. I struggle with like self-loathing. And you've no doubt heard this before. There's two sides of the coin of self-absorption. It's like, I am the greatest is one, and that's what stands out. But the other side of the coin is, I'm just a horrible person. You can be self-consumed either way, and both lead to that emptiness. Both miss that kind of deep soul satisfaction. First thing to notice beneath the surface, he's helping us to see, if you make your life consumed with yourself, you're not gonna find the kind of meaning and substance to life that you're after. Second thing is friends, or in his case, the lack of friends. I mean, early in the book, because of all this self-absorption, you don't see other people. Did you notice that? Because when we make our lives primarily about ourselves, not only is it claustrophobic, but it crowds out other people from our experience. We need each other, it turns out, not merely as pawns to promote our own interests of self-maximization, but as collaborators on this quest for the essence of what life is really about. The fog lifted for the teacher in Ecclesiastes, and he says, and this is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, and yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. Clearly a very successful person, but seems like at the cost of being all alone. He was lonely. And even though he had all the success, he wasn't able to enjoy it and be satisfied in it. And then the teacher has this great insight, one of the best in the book. Two are better than one. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls down and has no one to help them up. You ever feel that way? 54% of the adult American population apparently feels that no one else really knows them. And those numbers are higher for men than women and higher for younger cohorts than older. Maybe you feel that way as well. And if you, one of the things that happens, I think, we get down on ourselves, we feel alone, and we go into public spaces, and you just feel like everybody else is having fun, everyone else knows one another, and that just exacerbates that mental cycle, right? But what if you walked into a place where you saw what appear to be only strangers and imagined them as future friends? In a letter to her daughter, I love this, the great author and poet Maya Angelou said, "A friend may be waiting behind a stranger's face." It's a beautiful insight. And what if you saw the church that way? Now, the church is an organization for sure, but from the New Testament perspective, it imagines the church far more as an organism, the body of Christ. So that when you come into a place like this on Sunday morning, and there's a fear, there's a barrier to connecting with other people, what if you saw that stranger as a future friend? Because the Spirit of God is at work. Because we're all in the same place. We're all on this search. We're all on this hunt for what life is really about. And we need one another for that. His focus, his friends, or lack thereof. He got there because of this insight. And thirdly, his frustration beneath the surface. His frustration, because really this is the theme of the book, right? That he has gone to this great experiment, and it's proved to be a failure, basically. And he's deeply frustrated about it. And you see that current of frustration and cynicism through a lot of the book, but don't you see what it's doing from a literary standpoint? It is begging us to see that you can't find life from the things in life. This teacher is the case study of it. And if anybody could have found life from the things in life, it was this guy, because there was nothing in life that his life did not have. And his conclusion was, it's empty. So it's urging us, it's like an invitation. Don't make the mistake of trying to find your life from the things in life, however great they are. It has to come from somewhere else. Go beneath the surface and understand what's going on in your life so that you can find it in the only place it's found, above the sun. Let's go there last. The search beneath the surface and beyond the sun. One day, Jesus Christ took his three best friends on a journey up a very high mountain. What happened on the top of that mountain not only took their breath away, it scared them to death. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. They were terrified by this transcendent intrusion. They didn't know what to do. And then a voice came that helped them make sense of it. "This is my son," God the Father was saying, "whom I love, listen to him." The one from beyond the sun who made everything under the sun and above it sent his son into the world for us. I mean, you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it's always been one of my favorite stopping places in the Bible. You have this great teacher. You can learn so much from this teacher sitting at his feet. And yet you do get to the end of it and you're looking, trying to look around the corner at what's to come. And with the New Testament, you have the greatest teacher. Jesus was, all the time, people were recognizing him as teacher, as rabbi, and sitting at his feet, sometimes in small groups, sometimes one-on-one, but oftentimes it was massive groups of thousands of people. And they not only came away going, "I'm amazed at his teaching," because of the rhetorical skill and just the basic content, but there was something they couldn't put their finger on. There was a unique authority. People listened to him and they dropped everything and followed him from across the continuum of life. And one of the things that stood out is he taught not as someone, you know, pontificating from some vantage point of power and prestige, but he entered in to our wayward world. He lived daily under the sun, suffering along the way in so many different ways. Extraordinary humility, all the while being led by the meaning of his life, his mission. Never do we see this more than in the climax of his life, when he's spread out his arms on the cross, suffering and dying. For 3 hours, the sun went completely dark. The supreme moment where his meaning, his purpose is showcased. Because Jesus didn't come to live under the sun, to live a life of self-fulfillment and gratification, did he? Of course not. He came on his own search mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. And while absolutely he's the greatest teacher who's ever lived, even people who do not believe in him will regularly say that, he was far more. He was the savior of all of us who live under the sun. And he made it possible for us to connect with God, to have access beyond the sun by giving up his life for us. See, while the book of Ecclesiastes is this cliffhanger of sorts, where you just see this unresolved tension of, so how in the world do we find the substance and essence of life? We see crystal clear in the New Testament that the meaning of life comes in relationship to the one who is above the sun and beyond it, who entered into our world and broke through and bore our sorrows, carried our sin, and overcame death itself. Don't you see? This book of Ecclesiastes is sort of like a good friend who just kind of grabs you by the shoulders and looks in your eye and says, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life trying to find it through vast accumulation and success and popularity and beauty and all these things. Don't simply distract yourself through technology, entering into some simulated world that's just artificial. And don't relegate the spiritual dimension to the margins, because when God is not at the center of our lives, the human soul atrophies. But when we embrace the transcendent one, that vacuum in our lives we begin to sense is filling up. And when we really listen to and follow and obey and love this one that the Father loved, who gave his life for us, we begin to draw upon resources that can help us deal with any problem that we face in life, no matter how enormous it is. And an interesting thing also happens. The more we focus on Jesus, we're focusing less on ourselves, and that frees us to move out and make friends of strangers. Bask in the sunshine of God's extravagant love poured out to you in Jesus Christ, and experience what your soul has been longing for all along. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you've given us such poignant books like Ecclesiastes to help us realize that the things of life will never give us the meaning of life. Only that can come beyond the sun from you. And thank you that you've done everything necessary to make that possible for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.